I wonder if we see ourselves the way we just sang there, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. Those are the ones who go to the Lord and trust in Him. Well, good morning. You can take a Bible if you have one with you there this morning and open it to the book of Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Just so you know, I was not fishing last Sunday. It snowed last Sunday, so I was going to save that for a nicer Sunday, but I do appreciate Pastor Tim jumping in and covering for me last minute. I did not feel well last Sunday. I thought I could make it all the way through the service. I really don't ever want to call on someone to have to preach last minute. That's a very difficult thing to do, so I don't want to do that to him. I had a trash can stashed underneath the pulpit up here. And between services, I decided I did not want to do something to you either. So I decided that it probably would be best if I did not try to push it. And so I slipped out and went home. If you saw me last Sunday, it's probably a reason I was keeping my distance and not shaking your hand. I wasn't trying to be more rude than normal. I was just trying to love you by not touching you and sharing anything with you. So I really appreciate Pastor Tim jumping in last minute and preaching very well. That's a very difficult thing to do. When I did go home, I did watch some live stream last Sunday and found that some of what I'd been hearing about our live stream from some people was that it kept pausing and having other problems. And so I had some motivation this week to work on that since I had to watch it last week. And so I spent a little bit of time working on that. We are using a new program to live stream some of the content out. We have a little bit faster upload speed, so if you watch live stream, some comments would be helpful just to know how things are going. The camera quality is no better. That's an upgrade that's going to cost us some money, so that's not going to change, but Lord willing, it won't pause or freeze like it used to do so often. So if you watch that and want to give some feedback, that would be helpful. And then can I mention for us as a church family, since we are a family, the events that have happened this past week concerning job situations in this town, I know are on the minds of a lot of people. I just want you to know that they're on our minds as well. We are a family here, and the Bible says that when one part of our family hurts, all of us hurt. I know that some are quite concerned for jobs and what may happen, and so I just want to say that these are good reminders for us concerning uncertainty. I think many times in life, we think that life is certain, and we plan as though it were certain. And James reminds us that really we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And this is a reminder for us about that, that we need to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this. But when I heard of these things this week and I thought of a number of people who were affected by these things, I thought in my mind of the 46th Psalm, which says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What Psalm 46 goes on to describe is in a world of uncertainties where things that seem always certain, like mountains that never move and never shake and never fail, when those tremble. When life is uncertain, God is certain. And He is our refuge and He is our strength. He's a very present help in trouble. So verse 2 says, therefore, because of that, we will not fear. I know that that's a difficult thing to say, and that's not always our immediate response. Our immediate response is, therefore, I will fear because of what I see. But I just want to remind us in days of uncertainty that we don't have to fear because we do have a God who is in control of the events of life. And as a family, we're called to bear one another's burdens, which means we need to be praying for one another. We need to be supporting one another and upholding one another. In fact, let's just take a moment to do that now as we begin. Father, it is to You, our refuge and our strength, and our help in time of trouble that we turn just now. Lord, we know that You were not surprised by the things that did surprise us. and that you have seen the eternity past just as well as you see the eternity in the future. And not just that you know these events, but as we were thinking together in Sunday school this morning, you are in control of all these events in life. And so we pray, because we bring to you hearts that are anxious sometimes for the events of life, fear, worry, uncertainty causes us to run to you, and that's a good thing. You are for your people a refuge, a stronghold, a safe place. When everything else in life shakes, you do not. And so, because of this, we will not fear. We pray for families in this church body that are affected by some decisions that have been made. We pray for your provision for them as they wait on you and look to you to see what you will do. We pray that you would build their faith, help them to see your hand guiding and providing. Lord, we pray for families outside this church body that are affected by these things and have no refuge to run to. And this morning they are consumed by fears. I pray that these events would be used by you to draw them to yourself. Show them who you are. Help them to understand, as you said to your disciples in John there just before you went to the cross, that you give peace, and so we don't have to fear. Lord, if you've taken care of our greatest needs in life, which is our eternity, surely you'll take care of the other needs of life as well. Lord, as we look to you now in your word, we want to hear your voice and not my voice. My voice is frail, as we sang this morning. I'm a frail child of dust and feeble as frail. And so it is in you that we trust this morning, because you do not fail. So help, please. We want to see you in your word. We want to hear from you. We want to respond to you as we ought. So teach us, we pray, and honor yourself in this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Expectations are a common part of life, but expectations can be both sweet and sour. I've often thought that expectation or anticipation of something is really one of the things that makes life fun. If you've ever had something that you've planned, something that you're looking forward to, maybe it's a vacation. This time of year, you start thinking about going somewhere nice and warm. Maybe it's a vacation, or maybe it's a getaway, or a date night with your wife or your husband, or something you're doing on spring break, and the anticipation, the expectation for that event is almost half the fun. There's a sweetness to it. But expectations can also be sour. And when things are unmet, when our expectations don't turn out quite the way that we thought they would or the way that we planned them to be, then sometimes those expectations become very sour. When the restaurant that you intended to go to on your first date with your girlfriend, and you're very nervous, when that restaurant is closed, as it was for me, and it kind of ruins your night. When your plans for life and work change, some of us have seen happen this week. When spring break is coming and spring isn't, which has kind of been Elko this year. And you're actually going home and you're writing hate letters to the groundhog because he got it wrong. At those times, unmet expectations are bitter, they're disappointing, and they're frustrating. The Bible is a book that really is full of expectations. And in our Old Testament overview Sunday school class a couple weeks ago, we were kind of looking at the whole Old Testament as just one story. And in that, we were noticing that throughout the Old Testament, God is preparing his people for the answer he's going to send, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. And he's preparing them by creating in them an expectation to look for this one who's going to come. So if you read through the Old Testament, you see that God is telling his people what this Messiah, what this Savior is going to look like and what he's going to do, so that they would look for him to come. And they knew from what God had said that he would be a shepherd for his people. More than that, though, he would be a king. So he would be a shepherd and a king who would come and rule as a king and reign forever. And they were expecting that king to come. They were expecting that king to come and really establish this thing called a kingdom. And throughout the Old Testament, God's people are looking for the perfect fulfillment of this perfect king who would finally come and establish this perfect kingdom. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see a king comes, but he's a bad king. And then another king comes, he's a bad king. And then another king comes and makes the other two kings look like kindergartners. He's really a bad king. But even if there's a good king like David, he fails. He doesn't allow God's people to see this full fulfillment of God's promise that he had given. And David, even as a very good king, demonstrates to us that even the best of men are but men at best. And so there's this expectation, this longing. When will the real king come? And when will the kingdom be established? And then God quits speaking. At the end of the Old Testament, there are 400 years of silence where God says nothing. And finally, that silence is broken when God announces to a very young virgin girl named Mary that she would give birth to the one that God had promised to send, this Savior, this Messiah. And Luke actually records this back in chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. The angel comes to Mary and says that she's going to conceive a son in her womb and that she should name him Jesus. And then notice what the angel says about this one who would be born. It says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Notice this description of a king who's going to come, and he's going to reign, and he's going to have a kingdom, and the kingdom will not have an end. And then in Matthew chapter 3, the one who God had prepared to go before Jesus, this one called John the Baptist, who would prepare the people to look to Jesus as the king, came in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and he began preaching in the wilderness, it says, of Judea, and saying this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here. And then in John chapter 1, verse 29, who is the king then? So in John 1:29, he points to Jesus and he says, this is him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The kingdom is here and the king is here. And then Jesus comes and he begins his public ministry in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And it says there that he comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is here. And then Jesus continues to preach this message. Luke chapter 4, verse 43. He says to his disciples, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Luke chapter 8, verse 1 tells us he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And then remember when we were looking in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus had sent his disciples out, what did he have them preach? Well, Luke chapter 9 verse 2 says he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healings. And then in chapter 12 verse 31, Jesus says to his disciples, seek the kingdom and these things will be added to you. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, are books that are full of this language about the kingdom. God has promised a kingdom, and a king who would come and rule and reign over that kingdom. The theme is everywhere. But if you've read through the Gospels, you might think a thought that the people of this day had. For all this talk of the king and all this talk about a kingdom, it sure doesn't look very much like a king. And it sure doesn't look very much like a kingdom, at least not the way that we or the people of Jesus' day would picture a kingdom. I mean, if Jesus was really the king, why had he been born to this no-name Jewish girl? And why Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And where's the pomp and the circumstance? Where's the splendor and the glory? Where are the trumpets? Where's the royal fanfare? Isn't this the king? Remember the wise men, as we call them, the magi who came looking for the king who had been born? Where did they go? They went to the palace where Herod was, and they looked for the king, but he wasn't there. And then there are questions about the kingdom itself. I mean, if Jesus is really the king, then what about this kingdom? Why isn't he doing anything to achieve some political or military deliverance? That's what the king should be doing, right? He really doesn't even seem interested in that. And then it would seem that the leaders of Israel would be supporting this king, that they would be pointing to him and really encouraging the people that the king is here. And they hate him. In fact, they are making plans right now to kill him. And so the kingdom is really not looking much like a kingdom. And the people's expectations of this king and this kingdom are not being met. And people are beginning to get discouraged. And what you're starting to see is people are beginning to turn away from Jesus and say, no, he's not the king, because he's not building the kingdom the way that I think he should. So what's going on? Is Jesus the king, and has he come to build his kingdom? This 13th chapter of Luke is a chapter that speaks much about the kingdom of God and much about Jesus building this kingdom. And the passage before us this morning that we're about to read is a passage which really sets before us what seems to me like a kingdom show and tell. Now, I'm kind of old. When I was in school, we used to do this thing called show and tell. I don't know if they do it at all anymore. In fact, I don't know what they do in school now, if they do anything like they used to do when I was in school. But we used to have show and tell, where you brought an item from home. And you would take that item in class, and you would hold it up, and you would show everybody visually, this is what it looks like, and then you would tell them verbally, this is what it does. Show and tell. And really, that's what Jesus does in this passage before us this morning. Verses 10 through 17, Jesus has a visual display of what the power of the kingdom looks like. Let me show you this. And then in verses 18 through 21, Jesus has two verbal descriptions of what the kingdom is like. He tells us what the kingdom is like. So you can look for that as we read this morning. I'm reading from Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse number 10. This is speaking of Jesus here, and it says, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response," if I were not reading this publicly in church right now, I would give this man a voice and read it. But I'm not going to do that for you. "He began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Excuse me. Two things we see in this passage. First of all, we see here that Jesus shows the power of his kingdom. This is the show part of show and tell. He shows the power of his kingdom. Kings have power, don't they? And kingdoms have power. And Jesus displays his power and his authority in this passage. But his power is displayed really in a different way than it typically is displayed throughout kingdoms in human history. Jesus shows that his power is a power to transform a life. You want to know what the kingdom of God looks like? Here's a picture for you. The kingdom of God looks like people whose lives have been transformed by the touch of Jesus. It is made up of people whose lives have been transformed. It doesn't look like a castle with spires on it like we think of when we see Disney, with a moat around the outside maybe and a drawbridge. It doesn't look like Buckingham Palace that we see in England when we think of kings and kingdoms. Those are the kingdoms of this world. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom that he is building in the lives of his people. They're transformed by his touch. And that's displayed so clearly on the occasion that we've just read here. So Jesus, on this occasion, is teaching in one of the synagogues. This is the last time that we see him in the book of Luke teaching in a synagogue. And I think we probably can guess why, because the leaders of Israel are starting to realize that this guy is starting to make us look bad. In fact, we read it here in verse number 17, that the people are responding by welcoming what Jesus had done, but the leaders in the synagogue that day were humiliated. And so this is the last time we see Jesus teaching in a synagogue, but on this occasion, here he is teaching in a synagogue, and in the crowd is a woman who has been afflicted by a very difficult condition for 18 long years of her life. It's a physical deformity where she is bent over double, it says, as though her spine had taken that shape and hardened in that position where she could not straighten up. There was, I'm sure, no relief for this poor lady. I was thinking how difficult the ordinary tasks of life must have been for her. Things that we take for granted. The ability to stand up and look into someone's face. The ability to see the sun up in the sky would have been something that she could not have done. She would have had to turn her head and look out of the side of her eye even to try to look up and see somebody. The ordinary tasks of life must have been so difficult for her. Even something like sleeping. And yet, even in the culture of that day, if you think back to 2 Sundays ago in the passage we were looking at, Jewish people believed that when something bad happened to someone, that it was probably because they were a worse sinner than everybody else. And so when they saw this lady and this bad thing that had happened to her, they probably assumed that she had been a worse sinner than everybody else. And so they probably isolated her and ignored her and treated her with some measure of contempt. And yet here she is, on the Sabbath day, wanting to worship, wanting to hear the Word of God read, wanting to hear the Word of God explained, which is what would happen in those Sabbath services. And she's here, in spite of her difficulty, in spite of her condition. Every indication in this passage about this woman seems to tell us that she would have been there regularly, that this was not a one-time occurrence. In her ruined physical condition, she stands for us as an example, and she stands for us as a rebuke. You may say, now here's your chance to go off and tell us that we should all come to church, right? Yeah, good, you're doing great. You won't take it from me, though, so let me read from J.C. Ryle. This is an old commentator from the 1800s. Listen to him. He says, the conduct of this suffering Jewess may well put to shame many a strong and healthy professing Christian. How many in the full enjoyment of bodily vigor allow the most frivolous excuses to keep them away from the houses of God? How many are constantly spending the whole Sunday in idleness, pleasure seeking, or business, and scoffing and sneering at those who keep the Sabbath holy? How many think it a great matter if they attend the public worship of God once on Sunday and regard a second attendance as needless excess of zeal akin to fanaticism? How many find religious services a weariness while they attend them and feel relieved when they are over? How few know anything of David's spirit when he said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord Almighty. That's in the 1800s. J.C. Ryle recognizes that people in that day struggle with the same things that people in this day struggle with. Here's a woman in a very difficult, painful physical condition who's in God's house wanting to hear God's word. Now, can I just pause for a moment and say to some of you who come here regularly, and it's difficult for you to be here, thank you for being here. Some of you travel great distances just to be here. And we think nothing of it. Those of us who live in town or maybe Spring Creek and have to spend a little bit of time driving. But some of you drive for over an hour just to be here. Thank you. Some of you come and you don't feel well. And quite frankly, you never feel well. Or you can't hear well. And you come. And you're here. And God sees not only that you're present, but God sees your heart. And God knows why you've come. And your presence is a tremendous example for us, a faithful example, just as this lady was setting here. So thank you for coming. I'm sure that this dear lady would have desired probably to be invisible to people. And perhaps to some degree she had become exactly that. But Jesus sees her, this passage says. He sees her here in her need. And in her need, in the service, he calls her to come forward. Not because he wants to embarrass her, but rather the opposite. He calls her to come forward because he wants to meet a need that she has in her life. And he does just that with a simple declaration from his mouth and with a simple touch from his hand. Jesus makes this woman able now to stand up straight. And I was just thinking of what it might have been for her, stooped down, looking at the ground for 18 years, and now in this moment she's able to stand up straight, and when she does, she looks right into the face of Jesus. What a precious thing it must have been. Friends, this is what the kingdom of Jesus is all about. Jesus has come to build a kingdom. It's not a kingdom of stones and moats and all these other things. It's a kingdom of people whose lives are transformed by his touch. This transformation that we see set on display here is not just a transformation in the physical realm, and we see that, but it's more than that. This is a transformation in a spiritual realm as well. You'll notice that Luke makes it very clear here two times, verse 11 and then again in verse 16, that the affliction that this woman has is not just a physical affliction. Luke is a medical doctor who's writing this. He knows what physical afflictions are. But he tells us that this woman has this problem, not just because it's a physical problem, but because it's a spiritual problem. Satan, Jesus says, has bound her. And Jesus, in his power, and his deliverance of this woman shows that his power is a power not just over the physical realm, but over the spiritual realm as well. Jesus' power is greater than Satan's power. Yes, Satan had bound her by his power, but Jesus frees her. You saw those terms there. He looses her. He sets her free from the bondage of Satan. His power is a power over the spiritual realm. You say, why do you point this out? Because this shows us that the kingdom of God has come. Back in chapter 11, verse 20 of Luke, Jesus said this, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This power of Jesus over Satan shows that the king is here. And that he's building his kingdom. Friends, I love the clarity and the beauty of this passage. It shows us that Jesus alone is able to free people from sin and from bondage to Satan. This woman could do nothing to free herself, but Jesus comes and he frees her from this. And isn't this really why Jesus has come? Isn't it? Aren't we people who are bent over, burdened with the weight of sin, unable to free ourselves? Aren't we people who look for some alleviation of the pain of life? Aren't we people who are constantly seeking someone who can straighten us out and straighten us up? Is there help for people like us who are bent in our sin, who are seeking for some answer in life to fill the emptiness and the void in our hearts, who are feeling the pain of sin, who has burdened us, and we try to find answers in alcohol and drugs and relationships with other people and the pursuit of pleasure and all these things, ultimately to find that none of them work? Isn't there someone who is able to see us as we are and allow us to stand up straight? Isn't this why Jesus has come? The one who made us and knows all about us, and in spite of the fact that he knows all about us, he still loves us. And it's he, by his touch and his hand, who can cause us to be straightened out. I wonder if you saw it here in this passage that this woman had come this day not really to have this problem fixed. She had come not really seeking Jesus, but it was he who sought her. It was Jesus who saw her sitting out there. It was Jesus who called her up. It was Jesus who healed her. It was Jesus who sought her out. And maybe, just maybe this morning you would say, that is me. That's me. I mean, I feel the weight of being bent over in my sin. And I can tell that Jesus is right now seeking me out. Friend, he sees you in your bent over condition, unable to straighten yourself out. It is he who calls you to come to him so that he might straighten your life out. I say it week after week, but I'll say it again. Maybe in the past you've rejected him. You've refused his call. Will you come today? Will you let Jesus straighten your life out? This is why he's come. His kingdom is made up of the lives of people who've been transformed. It's a glorious picture. The synagogue official in verse 14 does not think it's quite so glorious, though, does he? He's a little bit bothered. In fact, you see here the language of him being indignant or angry. Jesus has healed this woman, yes, but he's done the unthinkable. He's healed her on the Sabbath day of all days. I mean, really, doesn't this Jesus know why God gave the Sabbath? Of course, we know that Jesus knows exactly why God gave the Sabbath. If this synagogue official would have searched the scriptures, he would know that there is no portion in all of the Bible that says that Jesus had broken any of God's law by speaking to this woman, by touching this woman, or by healing this woman on the Sabbath. In fact, if you look at what the scripture says about the Sabbath, you'll see that Jesus had probably chosen the best day to do this because the Sabbath is for men. God gave it to us for our benefit. And Jesus shows the heart of God by healing this woman on this day. You wouldn't know that from the lecture the people get from this synagogue official. Verse 14, he starts giving it to them. There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come on them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. I thought about entitling this message, No Sick People Allowed. The foolishness of this, you know. You're sick. You want to get healed? Don't come on the Sabbath day. This day is not for that. Now, he's lecturing the people who are in attendance there, but really, who's he lecturing? He's lecturing Jesus, isn't he? And so who responds to him? Jesus responds to him. You see in verse 15. The Lord, it says, answers him by telling him that in reality, this man and those who think like him are simply hypocrites. They're fakers. They give the appearance of caring for people, wanting to minister to people, wanting to show people what God is like, and yet they've obscured who God is. They are hypocrites. Probably this man on that very morning had untied his animals and he had taken them to go get water. And so had many others in that group that day. His compassion was for his animals, but it was not for this poor woman who had been bent and bound by Satan for 18 long years. And so Jesus argues, as we've seen him do throughout this gospel, from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, how much more is the greater true? If you have compassion for your animals, if you've unbound them so that they can have their needs taken care of on the Sabbath day, how much more should you have compassion on this dear lady who has been bound by Satan for 18 long years? Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom where he sets people free. This is the show part of his kingdom. This is what he's displaying to us and helping us understand what his kingdom is all about. And the crowd that day just glories in what they see Jesus doing here. They marvel at what he had done, and they recognize that they're all on Jesus' side against this synagogue official who thinks like this. It's a great picture of kingdom power. And yet, even as we read this, don't we step back and think to ourselves, you know, this is nice. I'm glad Jesus was there that day. I'm glad this lady had that back thing fixed. I'm glad, you know, this is good, but just doesn't seem very much like a kingdom, you know? I mean, and Jesus is just, it doesn't seem like he's got very much going for him. He's got this little band of followers. I mean, I know that there are a lot of people who are casually interested in Jesus, but really it's just a few who really are his committed followers. And they don't have very much money. And they don't have very much political influence. And those disciples, they just don't have that kingly look to him. You know, they're ignorant, unlearned men. They're fishermen, tax collectors. They're not, you know, you picked a bad bunch, Jesus. So how do just a few obscure people really show what the kingdom of God looks like? We wonder that, don't we? And what Jesus does now in verses 18 through 21 is he goes on to talk to us a little bit more about the kingdom. And you may say, man, what do these little parables have to do with what's just happened? Are they connected at all? And the answer is yes, because verse 18 begins with a connecting word. In the Greek, it's the word un. It's a word that means therefore, or then, or it's translated in my Bible here, so. So what Jesus says in 18 to 21 comes out of what he's just done. Okay? This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Therefore, let me tell you what the kingdom of God actually is like. And he gives two little pictures here, two little parables that shows us or tells us what the kingdom is like. That's the second point this morning. Jesus shares the picture of his kingdom. So Jesus shows the power of his kingdom. And then secondly, Jesus shares the picture of his kingdom. There are two questions he asks here in a rhetorical way in verse 18. Questions that probably would have been on the mind of many people. What is the kingdom of God like? And what shall I compare it? You know, I was kind of wondering that, Jesus. I'm glad you asked that. Right now, it doesn't look like much of a kingdom to me. It looks awfully small, awfully insignificant, awfully obscure. What is the kingdom of God like? So Jesus tells two stories, and they're two stories that are told to make the same point. The point is this, that sometimes things which start out really small end up being really big. And he uses two things to illustrate that. The point of these stories is the contrast between what begins as very small at the beginning and what is very large or very influenced at the end. Verse 19, he tells us that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. You see this picture used throughout the Bible as a picture of something that is very small. The mustard seed would have been the smallest of the seeds that a farmer would intentionally plant. And so a mustard seed, this small, insignificant thing, would be planted in a garden. And it says there that when that seed is planted, it begins to grow. And this very tiny seed grows up into what Jesus refers to here as a tree. A plant that can grow upwards to 15 feet tall, so big that the birds can come and nest in its branches. Really, these birds here that are spoken of here in verse 19 are possibly a reference, as they're used in the Old Testament, to the Gentile nations coming into the kingdom and finding rest. Jesus says, God's kingdom is like a small seed that when planted grows beyond measure. Who can understand what the kingdom of God looks like? You know, we ask ourselves the same question. God, are you really building your kingdom right now? It doesn't seem like you're doing very well. It seems awfully small. There's just a few of us, and we're getting fewer all the time. Are you really building your kingdom here, God? What are you doing? And Jesus says something that starts really small can end really large. We don't have the perspective that God has. But when we come into the book of Revelation and we look back over human history as God describes it there in the book of Revelation, we do see these beautiful pictures. Chapter 11, our scripture reading last week when I was sick and not here, tells us that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord in Christ, and He will reign forever. What's God's kingdom like? It's the kingdoms of this world that have become His kingdom. Chapter 7, Tom read for us this morning, there's a picture in heaven of a great multitude of people which no one can count from every nation. Something small becomes something you can't even count. You wouldn't know that when you looked at Jesus as we're reading through the Gospels here, would you? He has nowhere to lay his head. He's followed around by a small group of unlikely disciples who have very little money. He has very little political influence. But God's kingdom starts small and unlikely and finishes unbelievably large and unbelievably glorious. In the hands of God, small things become big things. The second picture that Jesus uses is found in verse 21. Often in Scripture, leaven is used as a picture of sin, but not always. Probably a better understanding of leaven in Scripture is the picture of influence. And Jesus uses leaven here in a positive way to describe what the kingdom of God is like. Again, it's something small. A woman takes a large amount of flour, 3 pecks of flour. This is something like, I can't remember now, I think it was something like 50 to 75 pounds of flour. And in it, she puts just a little bit of leaven. And what happens? That little bit of leaven that's put in that large amount of flour spreads and grows until the whole amount is affected. And it's all leavened. And that's the very picture that Jesus is wanting us to see here. The kingdom of God is something where His work is very small, very insignificant, very quiet in a person's heart, in life, almost imperceptible. And very soon it grows. And the work of God soon permeates the whole lump. So the kingdom of God is at work in the lives of people, quietly and imperceptibly in the hearts of people, changing us, making us to be His people. God's kingdom, you'll notice here in this picture of leaven, is not something that is an outward transformation. It's not just acting right or doing certain things, but it's on the inside, influencing us, changing us, transforming us. Friends, these pictures of the kingdom of God are pictures that probably we would do well to think about. Like you, I can get discouraged. Sometimes I look around and I wonder, what is God doing? Is He doing anything? Lord, if I were doing it, I'd do it differently. This is a great reminder that God is doing His work. He is building His kingdom. Something small begins, and something large ends up. And we need to remember that it is God's kingdom. It is not my kingdom. And therefore, it is God's work that He must do. I can't make His kingdom grow. But God does use means. He does use people to accomplish His work. And that's why I'm here. And that's why I preach. But God is the one who must grow His kingdom because it is His kingdom and it is His work. And God is building His kingdom into a far greater kingdom than you or I could ever imagine or experience. Yes, life has expectations. And many times they are unmet. And many times we face disappointment. And can I just say to us in closing here that as we would view the kingdom of God, it will be an expectation of ours that is not met. And the reason it won't meet our expectations is our expectations are far too low. His kingdom will be far beyond what you or I could ever imagine. We're going to sing in just a moment the hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Verse 3 of that hymn reminds us that His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. Let's bow for prayer as we close.